Well, let me say good morning again, and I'm glad to contribute to a theme that Brian and I are contributing to on the scriptures, and he'll be taking you the rest of the way this week. I'm just going to say, I think maybe one or two people may yet be strolling in. It's just a wild idea I have. Come on in. So I'm going to just say a couple of words that orient to a bigger picture, and then I'll get to today's talk per se in just a couple minutes. My idea, as I'm thinking, as Brian just said, in a book that came out today and another one that may come out in 1999, if all goes well, is that there are probably three parts in interpreting getting the most in the Bible. And thinking for a moment especially about the pastors and the regular teachers here, probably three components in ministering the Word to people. Now, when I say ministering the Word, I don't mean you have to be ordained. I mean you have to be a teacher who has zeal. And they are the scripture, the interpreter, and the hearers. And that's pretty simple. I mean, that's just your basic diagram. What I said yesterday was that the scripture produces or generates application seven different ways. When you read the Bible, you'll find some rules. Do this in this particular situation. Some ideals, like love your neighbor as yourself. Doctrines, narratives that tell us about God's redemptive acts. Narratives that give us examples of, again, not strictly what we ought to do, but how we ought to respond in covenant faithfulness to what God has done first, and how not to respond. Images and symbols, songs and prayers also. Now, to get the most out of this part of it, the interpreter needs skill toward the Word. That is to say, she needs to learn about Bible backgrounds and how to interpret the Bible. And that's, you know, a lot of what the other chapters in my book are about. Going this way, the Scripture needs to have authority. Now, you may say, well, Scripture does have authority. What I mean is, the Scripture's authority needs to be recognized by the person who's going to interpret it. Some people, Hans said, was it night before last? When he first became a Christian, he said, a critical posture. It was a thing out there. And here was Scripture, and here was Hans. And maybe Hans, intentionally or not, because of his background, placed himself a little bit above Scripture, perhaps, analyzing it, criticizing it. It was this objective thing, like you'd analyze maybe Moby Dick or Paradise Lost or something. Maybe he loved it, but he still felt he was over it. Some other people would say it goes more like this, and a lot of people today, I'm going to just change this, Hans, if I may, would say, Hans, or we might say Josephine or whoever it might be, would say, well, the Scripture lives in its world and I live in my world, and it's a wonderful thing when we encounter each other, and there's no telling what may happen next. I may find the Scripture remolding me, and I may find that I'm unable to accept what it has to say. Some people put themselves on a par with Scripture. They're not above it, they're not below it. They respect it, but they have to say in the final analysis, they're the captain of their own soul, and they can't let anybody else dictate absolutely. But I think the biblical position, and I'll keep him in it here, since I've used him for the others, would be to say, come what may, the Scripture's above me. I may wrestle, I may strive, but if I finally decide that the Scripture says A, and I believe B, then I'm wrong and the Scripture's right. Now, it may take a while to really genuinely accept that, but that's where you have to be in the end. All right, so in order to get the most, you need skill, and you also need for the Bible to assert its authority. Going this way, what you need to do if you're a teacher or a preacher is listen to your hearers. We might say that's the skill you give them or you exercise toward them. And on their side back, they need to give you trust, or we might say you need to have credibility. Now, credibility is not the same thing as authority, you understand. You should never ask that people put you in the same position that we said Hans or Josephine should end up in over here. The preacher does not have the right to say, if I say A and you say B, you're always wrong and I'm always right. Rather, it might be more like this. can't really tell. There's no preacher or teacher that has absolute authority. There's authority, but not absolute authority in the proclamation of Scripture. So those are, now that looks messy now. See, because, I don't know why, it just does. I needed 4 more inches on either side. But at a camp at 8,500 feet, you're glad to have anything. And you don't need to demand more. So that's my little diagram where I go, what I think, about getting the most from the Bible. Now, what I'd really like to talk to you today about are those 4 questions that ordinary people have as they bring to the Bible, and I'd like to talk about duty, and about character, and then about goals, and vision, just for a little while this morning. I'd like to start, say Brian already prayed, and so let me start again by telling you a true story, something that happened to me a few years ago. I was working with a couple who had a very, very difficult marriage. Their marriage, in fact, was disintegrating, and they knew it. The walls of their house were shaken by shouting and tears and wailing just about every week. And the wife wore bitterness like a mask. The husband was alternately deeply repentant for the sins he'd committed, and he'd resolve, then he'd run out of resolve, and he'd say, I work harder at my marriage than I do at anything else in my life. Everything else in my life is going fine. It must be her fault. Then he'd go back to being repentant again, and so on. We spent a lot of hours together. One day, after he and I were alone, we'd been together as a trio, she left, he and I were talking a little bit, he said, Dan, what I think I really want to ask you to do is this. Just get out a note card, a piece, you know, just some 3x5 index card or something, and write down on that card 10 commandments for a godly husband. Just write them out, 10 things, and I will keep that in my wallet. I'll stare at that in my wallet, and I will vow to do what's on that card. And if you think it'll work, if you think you'll accept it, you write out 10 commands for a godly wife, for my wife too. Now, what do you think of that? Legalistic. It's going to fail. Anybody admire it? You know what? In a sense, I wanted to say I admire this fellow for saying, I'm going to give it one more try. And I will keep these truths next to my heart, right in my wallet, all week long, you know? And I'll look at them and I'll pray over them. And there's a nobility in that. But I think most of us immediately recognize it's not going to work. I mean, everything I would write down on the card, he would have heard from me probably 5 or 10 or 15 times, and he'd have heard it from his other friends. He did have other friends who were good Christian folk who had a lot of wisdom. What would make him think that by having it down on a piece of paper as a rule, a list of rules, he would suddenly be able to do what he hadn't been able to do for a number of years? And so I didn't really quite know whether to rejoice or to scoff or to laugh. Of course, I wouldn't really laugh in that position because it was so emotional. And I would even say that nobody, or maybe next to nobody, would actually fall for a request like this. Jack's being so sensitive.
We didn't want to buy that thing.
Oh, that was no. And I just said it was writable.
No, it wasn't.
It wasn't.
I just put it up there now.
Well, how can I segue back into my talk? That's okay. Anyway, no, we aren't going to fall for such a starkly legalistic request, I guess maybe I should say, or are we? Because, of course, I had to think next, why is it that he thought that way? Well, probably somebody taught him to think that way, to think that the Christian life is the life of rules. And as I thought a little bit more, it's possible that I'd helped him think that way. Maybe, surely I didn't mean to. Maybe his pastor, maybe the person under whose ministry he was saved, had taught him to think that way. And in truth, as I look around the Christian literature that I read, there are a lot of people that do encourage legal thinking, even though we might say they ought to know better. A very famous theologian, I will not tell you his name because you may be shocked, unless you're a theologian, maybe I'll tell you later, said this. I mean, a good theologian. He's a good guy. He's one of us. Said, aren't it John Murray? Said, the criterion of our standing in the kingdom is nothing less than the meticulous observance of the commandments of God in the minutial details of their prescription. That's strong language. Here's another one. Because Christianity is a religion of revelation, is another author, it follows that the moral keynote of Christianity must be obedience. The center of Christian morals is submission to demands. The center of Christian morals is submission to demands. That sounds legalistic to me. God calls and man obeys. Now, Murray, and I'll tell you the other not quite as famous, Harry Blamires, is the other person who made that comment, made the second comment. We're both operating, trying to correct antinomianism, or lawlessness, that is so prevalent in our culture, and so we have to give them a little bit of a break or understand the situation into which they're speaking. But what we don't want to do is go from an excessive interest in duty and bounce to antinomianism. For those of you, that's the word that means lawlessness in the Christian faith. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. It's possible just to bounce back and forth from one to the other. So our culture is antinomian, so we'll just stress duty to death. And then people will realize that duty doesn't work, and so they'll bounce back to antinomianism. We don't want that. We want a whole-orbed or full-orbed view of things. We have to understand in the Christian community there are several reasons why legalism can flourish. One is because of antinomianism. The other, maybe I'll speak especially to leaders for a few minutes. There are people whose lives seem to beg for a little law. There are people whose lives, even as adults, are so chaotic, you just want to say to them, George, do this, 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 and this, and things will go better for you. You know what I mean? Furthermore, there are a lot of people in our church who like it when you do that. They especially like it when you do it for other people, and they say, that was a wonderful sermon, Pastor. I just wish my Aunt Gertrude had been here to hear it, because she needed everything you said. Has anybody here ever said that to a pastor? That's another reason. Third reason, we live in a culture with a zeal for practicality. 12-step programs, 5-step programs, 7-step programs. In our sermons, we're only supposed to use 3 points. Every once in a while, I'm going to slip 4 or 5 in somewhere along the line. And then, of course, the very fact that maybe influential people in our lives have spoken legalistically, and maybe we live in a church atmosphere that is a little bit on the legalistic side, then we get caught up in these things. Does anybody have a tissue on that they don't mind losing? Did I ask that question yesterday? Wow. This is my daughter, Abigail. She's generous. She's a whole lot. And I want to give it back, so...
Jack, you're right.
I'm going to have to get to work after this, am I not? Well, all I really need is these four, and I'll work on it afterwards. Okay, these are the four things that I would like to talk to you about then. And let me say, as best I can, that I do believe that duty or law keeping is still a valid aspect of the Christian life. Now, what's a duty? A duty is a law, is a rule. It's an ideal that structures all of human life. To put it this way, there are certain things we just don't do. There's a phrase, I'm not going to tell you when it's used, but a woman who is in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 13, tries to rebuke somebody and stop them from committing a sin by saying, such things are not done in Israel. There is a sense in which we just don't do some things. There's a sense in which we absolutely categorically must do other things. There are universal moral rules like thou shalt not lie, bear false witness against your neighbor, thou shalt not steal, and honor your father and your mother. Those are universal rules that we ought not to violate. They're what every human owes every other human. And when you don't do those things, you have violated your duty, and you are rightly called disobedient and irresponsible. Now, because of the early hour, I'm going to use an illustration, even if it wasn't an early hour, I'd use it actually. But I'm going to use an illustration of a football game and of a job interview for these four for a minute. And if you had somebody who was, let me paint the picture just a tiny bit. Let's suppose there's a very, very big football game, maybe a championship football game. And the score was really close in the fourth quarter. The score was 24-20 with 18 seconds left to go in the game. No timeouts. And there's a play at the goal line, and you've got to score a touchdown, win or lose, champion or runner-up or total failure, some people view it. And the big play is run, and it's stopped at the one-yard line. Time expires. And after the game, all the interviewers are there and the media and the microphones and all that. And a man who's new at this walks up to the losing coach and says, "Coach, that play with 20 seconds to go on the 3-yard line, why didn't you just stick a couple extra players in? It might have just given you that push to get over. If you'd just been able to put 12 or 13, maybe even 14, but certainly 12 or 13, you would really been able to blow that hole out and you would have scored the touchdown." And the coach would say, "Well, you know, I didn't do that because we're playing football, you idiot. It's 11 against 11. That's the way the game is played. There are rules about football." Now, that's a duty thinking answer. It's against the rules. That's not the way it's done. Or in a job interview, let's suppose two ladies are talking and the job of the dreams went down the drain because the woman didn't have quite enough job experience. And her friend says to her, "Well, why don't you just embellish a little bit? Why don't you just make that weekend into 6 months now that you did that job skill?" And a duty-thinking woman would say, "Well, because no one should lie to other people. That's not the way we do things. Some things ought not to be done." There is a legitimate place in the Christian life for thinking about duty. But much more than thinking about duty, we need to think more about character. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Now, I say much more, not because duty is unimportant, but because we think about duty so much, that I want to move on to thinking about our character in the next place. Matthew chapter 17. Actually, I didn't announce it because I wasn't sure how much I wanted to read. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I said it two different ways, didn't I? Now, there we go. Sorry. Matthew 7. Here we go. I'm going to get it right this time. Matthew 7, 17 and 18. Whatever else I said, the last one is it. See, my kids didn't wake me up in the middle of the night last night. I'm disoriented. Matthew 7, 17 and 18. "Likewise, every tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." A little bit more. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." If the category of duty asks the question, what should we do? What are the rules? Category of character asks, who are we, and what kind of person ought we to be? Now, there's two sides of our character. The one side is that in which we are made radically new the minute we believe. That is why, if you want to check it out, you can look at 1 Corinthians 1:1, in which Paul calls the Corinthians saints. Now, remember, these are the Corinthians. These are the liars, the cheaters, the people that gobble food down in front of each other at the Lord's table. And he gives, among other things, and he calls them, from the beginning, saints. And likewise, the first thing he says to the folk in the church of Philippians is that they're all saints. The minute we're saved, we're made new. We're born again in righteousness and holiness and truth, and we're radically, deeply like Christ. That's who we are, we might say, ultimately, truly, really. That's sort of who we are in Christ. But then there's also who we are in, I'm going to go ahead and maybe say it, in the work of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So I'm going to go ahead, since this isn't going to get on the video, say in working. By that I mean in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we do have a gift of character, but we also have the obligation to work out our character. These, I'll ask you, which of you these two would you say comes first in the order of the Christian life? Knowing the right things to do or having a new character? New character. And now I'm happy that we're all here at this camp. If I got the other answer, I'd say, well, meet me afterwards. Because this is definitely the right answer. You see, we think of duty first, but in fact, we ought always to think about character first, because we can never do what is truly pleasing in God or be righteous or holy people unless God has made us anew, to give us new dispositions, new habits, new desires, new aspirations, new longings. Unless we have those, you know, you can just grit your teeth and stare at that little index card so many times. This is what happened to my friend. For about 6 months, he gritted his teeth and made up some of his own. He was a much improved husband. And then after 6 months, he said, but my wife isn't responding, I give up. Because he hadn't really quite yet been transformed fully within. I think he was a regenerate man, but I think he had deep struggles. Well, what would happen if we went to the football locker room or to the job interview and talked to somebody who thought in terms of character? Coach Ron, are you a coach of anything? Ever have been? No. Well, you look like a coach somehow. Coach, why didn't you put 13 or 14 players in for the big game, for the big play on fourth down? Answer that a character thinking coach would give is, because I am not a cheater. That's not who I am. Or the woman who didn't get the job interview would say, I didn't lie because I am not a liar. That's not the kind of a person I am. Whether it would work or whether it wouldn't work is immaterial. That's not me. And you see, we need character beyond rules, because character is what drives us to seek what is right, to respond creatively to new situations that are ever unanticipated. Now, Hans made a very good point yesterday about our life of discipleship. And I used the simple illustration, but it certainly worked for me. Sometimes we're like dogs who hold on to bones. That's our security. See, and before we're Christians, this is what he said: we want to hold on to the bone that's our plan for life, as if that'll give us security. And sometimes we think that when we become Christians, then we can trade an old bone for a new bone. And the new bone is a new plan of life. And now I've got a Christian plan, and lay that out for me. But no, God doesn't do it that way. We don't have, again, His word. We don't have full disclosure. We have not full disclosure of God's plan, but full exposure to God. And see, character is a similar sort of thing. You never know where character is going to lead you. The path of character is never fully laid out in advance. If you've got the rules, you say, listen, if I do these things, then I'm a good Christian. But character, if you're a truly self-sacrificial person, if you're truly bold and courageous, if you're truly honest, there is no telling, can you see this? There is no telling where that may lead. If you're truly humble and are willing to give yourself to service, there is no end of the possibilities into which that willingness to serve and that courage may lead you. We might say that duties are closed-ended. I'm exaggerating a little bit. And character is open-ended to the whole world. We're a new tree. And there is no telling the extent of the fruit that we will bear for God and before God as believers. Well, the next category is that of goals. Let me give you a tiny bit of a review here, or get you to review with me. Duty asks the question, what shall we do? Character asks the question, who are we? And who should we be exactly? Now, what kind of a question is the question of goal going to answer? If one does what should we do, another character, who should we be? Goal stresses what we ought to seek. What do I seek? What do I long for? Where do I want to go? What are my great purposes in life? What sorts of things are out there in the horizon that I would like to achieve? That's goal thinking. Now, I will tell you honestly that when I first began to look into this matter, and I was studying this through the realm of classical ethics, and these first three questions really have been questions that many people have asked, really since Aristotle, people have been asking these questions. And I've been using the first person, what should I do, who should I be, and so forth. You could also say, what should we do, what should our community do, who should we be together, because you can't be the right person by yourself, and what should we seek as a church, as the members of the kingdom of God. But I will tell you that I was initially skeptical toward goals. I thought, you know, this is dangerous, because if you're after a certain goal, and you really want that goal, you may say, well, I'm going to get there any way I can. And it can lead to immorality and using people to get to your goals. But I found, it was partly through a friend who, very, very gently told me he thought I was wrong, and he was right, that goal thinking is actually far more common in the Bible than we imagine. In fact, I don't have them here. They're on my computer. But there are dozens of texts that urge us to seek or to think about goals. For example, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That may sound like a rule, but really it's a goal. Or be holy for I am holy. Some imitation of God statements are of that sort. Or what about the psalm? Now, I'm not going to be able to quote it. One thing I seek, what's the beginning of it? One thing I long for, one thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's my goal, is to dwell with God forever. Or turn with me to a couple others that are close at hand if you still have your fingers in the New Testament. Just turn over to Ephesians 5 and to Philippians 3 and look at a couple of the many passages that speak about goals in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, verse 16. While you're turning, let me just say this. Category of goals, then, focuses on the intention of what we do. I'll put it even this way. Goal and character are both open-ended. There's no telling where goals may go in terms of what you're asked to do or what you ask of yourself or what God can ask you to do. Character knows how it is going, and it ends up anywhere. Goal knows where it's going, and it'll get there anyhow. Now, without lawlessness, but it'll get there anyhow. Okay, here are the passages, since I hear the pages no longer rippling. Chapter 5, I'll start with verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Now, that is, I believe, goal thinking. What he's saying is redeem the time. There are limited opportunities to do what's good. And so when you get it, when you see a chance to do something that will make a difference, seize it. When you see a chance to accomplish something worth accomplishing, accomplish it then. We live in evil days, and you may not find that opportunity again. Turn over to another one, just a page or two. Philippians chapter 3, maybe a very famous one, verses 12 through 14. If you have a Bible like mine, it's just a page or two over. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul, speaking about his life, says, Not that I have already obtained all this, that's living for Christ, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Friends, you ought to have goals. You ought to have things you want to accomplish in your life. You ought to have a sober realism about who you are, what God has made you to do, what God has made you to be, that is not a matter of duty or law, but rather a matter of His giftedness and the zeal and the loves that He's put in your heart. Let me put it this way. As a family, we all want to live in a home where we respect each other, in which we're tender and fair. That's universal. We all want to have love for each other springing from our hearts. We can also have certain goals as a family that aren't really legally necessary. Now, in my family, and my wife's musical, you can tell maybe a little bit from listening to her play the piano. And if you were close enough, you heard Debbie and Jenny singing a little harmony, a little action there, having fun. They were catching each other's eyes. I don't know if they said this is great or what, but I thought I could tell that they could tell that they were grooving already here at 7:05 in the morning, because they can both sing, and my kids play musical instruments, and they sing, and I was left out, and I'm not good at all, but at the age of 38, I decided I was going to learn how to play the guitar enough just to keep with the rest of my family, which is all musical, see, because we've decided to be a musical family. And I'm way behind the rest, but I can lead a song upstairs before bedtime now, too, on my guitar. Or, for my family, travel. Now, this summer we're going to Colorado, and we're going to the Smoky Mountains. And we're trying to travel these years with our kids. If you don't want to travel, you're not here. But if you don't want to travel, that's okay. You know, maybe your goal as a family is to be sedentary and to, you know, pile up gourmet recipes or something like that. Or to be an artistic family, or to be a family that opens itself to people in need. You know, maybe you're a family that says, when I get a little more money, we're going to get a house with an extra room and fill it up with needy people. It's not immoral if you don't do that, but it might be a wonderful goal because God has gifted you for that. You understand what I'm saying? Goals are very particular, unique. They're different from duty. Duty says everybody does this. Goal says, what does God have for you? What do I delight to give to God and for His work that's unique? Oh, should we go back to the football coach and the job interview to understand goals a little bit better? Interview. Coach, why didn't you put 13 players in for that big play? The legal coach says, I didn't do it because it's against the rules. We're playing football, you idiot. And the character coach says, because I'm not a cheater. What does the goal coach say? The goal coach says, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't accomplish anything. The referee would see. I'd be penalized. Instead of 4th and 3, it'd be 4th and 8. And if I tried it again, it'd be 4th and 13. Furthermore, if he's perceptive, he'd say something like this. You know why we're here, don't you? You know why we're all here at this interview? It's because of the glory of football. The glory of football is 11 on 11. 11 lads doing their best and doing their worst to each other. And if you started putting in 13 or 14 people for a big play, it would ruin the game. Mano a mano. Of course 13 can beat 11, and nobody would watch it. And besides that, if I started sneaking in 13 for my big play, you better believe that the other guy, unscrupulous Mr. So-and-so down at Washout U, would be putting 15 student players in for his big play next time, and pretty soon the whole game of football would be ruined. It wouldn't work. The goal-thinking woman might say something like this, yeah, you know, I could get the job by telling a lie, And the boss would find out it was a liar and he'd never trust me again. Wouldn't work. And I might get fired, then I might be in even worse shape when I went for my next job. Or maybe he'd keep me, but he'd be very reluctant ever to promote me because I'd have started off on the wrong foot. So I have to do it that way. Now, that's not the noblest of all reasons, but what I'm saying is that duty is not going to carry us all the way through. We ought also to think about things like, where am I going and how will I get there? And the last category is kind of different from the first three. I said a little while ago that, and I'm sure you're all carefully attending to this for your quiz afterwards, that really since the time of Aristotle, people have thought in these three terms. But people have not thought in terms of vision for very long. Now, when I talk about vision, I'm talking about what the Bible calls insight, or wisdom, or discernment, or understanding, having our eyes open. Those are some of the things. There's not really so much one verse I want to read you about vision, but just think of all those places the Bible talks about having our eyes open and our hearts being receptive, even the parable of the sower. Those would all be about vision and seeing things God's way. In fact, I could even say the parables are about vision, seeing the world through stories in God's way. Now, here's what vision is. Vision is the thing that lets you look, kind of step back from moral decisions and ask the question, why do they see it this way when I see it that way? Another person sees it another way, and who's right anyway? For example, abortion. To us, perhaps, maybe everybody, maybe almost everybody in this room, abortion is the taking of an unborn life. It is the ultimate act of harming the poor, the widow, the orphan, the defenseless. But to somebody else, it is sincerely an act that removes a lump of tissue, or the product of conception, or it's an act that allows women to have reproductive freedom, or career freedom, or freedom from the tyranny of a male society. That's the way they see it. And they're not lying to us, I don't think usually anyway, when they say that's what they think of. Let me give you another one. Dating. Some people view dating as innocent fun, as a rite of passage. Other people see it as needless temptation. Some people see dating as getting ready to get married. Other people see dating as practice for getting divorced. Now, I'm serious. I'm very serious about that. Some people say, well, you know, dating, you learn how to like a guy and like a girl and so forth. Other people say, you know, I wonder, you know, as dating and length of dating and people had multiple boyfriends and girlfriends went up, and you learn how to break up. Breaking up is hard to do, but you got to do it. And you just extend that over to marriage, maybe. Now, I'm not trying to solve that. I'm just trying to give you a couple of illustrations. Give you one more about the way people saw things. You've all heard of the gladiatorial games in antiquity. Rome, the gladiators would fight one another and kill and so forth. Do you know when they ended? Does anybody here know? Could anybody guess when they ended? I'm going to give you a clue. The Roman Empire began to adopt Christian-style laws about 312 AD when the Emperor Constantine, at least superficially, and maybe really, became a convert to Christianity. So Christian laws began to enter the Roman Empire around 312. Does anybody have a guess as to when the gladiatorial games ended? Jim? Oh, no, don't tell my story for me now. No, I don't want the story. I want the date. 450. 450. That's about right. You mean to tell me it went about 150 years? The games continued for 150 years after Christian morals and rules entered? Unfortunately, the answer is right. It did. Because they've been doing it, it seems, for so long that they didn't see it for what it was, namely murder. And it took, Jim, here's the story, but let me tell it. That's okay. No, that's fine.
I always love it when people want to be 1 minute ahead of me, because it shows that I'm proceeding logically, at least in the mind of one person. I mean that sincerely. Telemachus was his name, and Telemachus was a monk who lived in the mid-5th century, and he felt himself drawn. He didn't know why. He was a solitary monk. He felt himself drawn to go to Rome, and he went and decided perhaps it was to preach in the streets, and nobody listened to Telemachus. Tried it for a while. There aren't really many reports about his life, but apparently for a while it got absolutely nowhere, and then one day saw maybe you should get with the crowds of people, and went to the marketplace, and then saw a crowd all headed in one direction, didn't know what it was or where it was, what they were going for, but he thought, well, nobody's listening to me, I might as well go with them, and maybe I'll, you know, be able to find out where they're going or understand them better or something of that sort. And he went to the gladiatorial show. He didn't know about them. And he walked in, seeing many people, and was quickly astounded and then shaken to the foundations by what he saw. Men striking men, killing for the entertainment of others. Many of those people who were watching were Christians. He jumped, now there's two versions of the story, he jumped into the middle of the arena. And depending on who tells the story, two versions again, either the people in the stands took the pieces of the Colosseum as they were breaking off in the stones and stoned him to death, or the two warriors stopped just long enough to look up to the crowds, what should we do? And the crowds all screamed, murder him. And they did murder him. Now, it's not clear as to whether the gladiators killed him, whether the people in the stands killed him, but it is clear that somebody killed him. And it's also clear that that broke the spell, that people began to realize that man who preached for about 1 minute before he was killed, brothers, this ought not to be. That man was right, and the rest of them were wrong. Now, there are other factors, and I'm not going to say it stopped the next day, but it is true that we have the record that people began to stop pouring money into the gladiatorial shows right around that time. Vision, I could say a lot more about vision. But vision is the thing that allows us to step back, to say our culture is all doing this. It may be abortion, it may be dating, it may be something very different in a different time. It may be materialism, it may be our infatuation with sports. I think a coach with vision, a coach might answer these questions, but I think an interviewer with vision might say, why are we spending so much time on a football game anyway? You know, and question the whole enterprise. That's what we need. Now, how do we get vision? I said I don't want to give you a lot of rules, but I'm going to give you just a couple ideas about how to get vision. Now, first of all, above all, to gain vision, God needs to open your eyes. And that's not something you can do. That's something that happens to you. But the other things, I will give you a couple suggestions for gaining vision and looking at our culture and having gaining the ability, such as Telemachus had, to step back and to see it right. One thing you can certainly do is read the Bible the way I was talking about up here before. And that is to say, it really is different from me. And if it says something that's genuinely different from what I believe, then so much the worse for me. To be correctable by Scripture. That will give you vision. Second, I would urge you to study other cultures. See how they did it in their lands. And then in with that, maybe other cultures and other times in our own culture. Why did wise people do things very differently 100 or 200 or 400 years ago? A third thing I would urge for you to do is to gain the vision of other people who are alive today. Now, those people who maybe don't quite march to the same drummer as you do. Those people who have somehow put it together, have resisted those tendencies or trends in our society. Maybe people, if you're wondering how to raise your kids in this age, talk to people whose kids are 30 years older than yours and ask them not only how, but why they did it the way they did. And maybe be able to give you some vision. Even listen to critics of the church and see, even from unbelievers, what they may be able to detect about our life. Well, these are the four things, then, that we want to look for as we study the Bible and as we search through the Scriptures. And I just realized I forgot to put something up there, but the time... Do I have 3 minutes? What do you think? You think I have 3 minutes? It's close. Let me just point out one thing very quickly, and I'll try to do it as fast as I can. The idea here is that I've got that problem here. I think I'm out of it. I'm going to just scribble in a corner here. Remember last time we were together, I said there were seven things running. I'll just do it this way. There were seven things running down this side over here. I'll just draw a line over here and say, for all of these, you can apply duty, and you can apply character, and you can apply goal and vision to all seven, so that when you go to interpret the Bible, you can look in no less than 28 different places. So that, just to use one example very quickly, if you have an idea like no O's, let your yes be yes and your no be no, in one sense, that is a duty. You shouldn't take O's frivolously. You should be so reliable with your word that people won't ask you to swear and take O's. But you can also ask the character question, if people are asking me to take an oath, why is that? Is there some flaw in me or in my society that we're so unreliable that we need to be asked to take O's all the time? Or if my yes isn't yes and my no isn't no, why is it that I'm unable to keep my word? And wouldn't it be great to form a society, a goal of having a Christian community where if I say yes, I'll be there, I can count on that person being there? I mean, we don't have to swear and promise and jump up and down and do multiple head counts. Well, they said they'd come, but we've got to make sure. Wouldn't that be a great goal to have? And then, of course, a vision for words and their power. Why is it that businessmen so often who are 50 and 60 and 70 years old say, things are different now. Man's word is no longer his bond the way it was. What is that? Is it because we live in a print society and only what's on paper really counts? And if you just say it, it doesn't mean anything? Why do we not take our words more seriously? That's just a very quick illustration of the idea that you can take any of these and march them through the several categories. So back to my opening illustration yesterday. Some people say, I open my Bible and I don't know where to begin. Where is the application? As my friend said, Bud, you are standing on top of them. Seven down the left, four down the right. Seven things, seven ways the Bible generates application. Four in which people need application or raise questions about how to live. And I've just gotten you started, but you've got 28 what places to look whenever you want to apply the Bible. And may God do that for His glory and for your sakes.